Want to join me in the passage that I want to start with this morning. I'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 to begin. We'll give everybody just a moment to get oriented here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to take another week's break from our continuing study through the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to address, just in a single week's focus today, I want to address a topical circumstance going on in our society and in our culture, something that happened this week and caught my attention and may have caught some of your heart's attention as well. I want to address the issue. Did you hear the news this week about the Supreme Court ruling about what is known by an acronym? It's known as DOMA. DOMA stands for the Defense of Marriage Act. This was a piece of legislation that was voted on and became the law, and it essentially defined marriage in a civil setting for governmental purposes as being between one man and one woman. And the Supreme Court of the United States just struck down that law as it pertains to the state of California anyway. And they did so essentially on a technicality. The technicality was, and I don't want to bore everybody with the legalistic or legislative aspects and the details of this, but the technicality had to do with the fact that because it was a law of the state of California, if it was going to be supported in being heard by the Supreme Court of the United States, there were only two individuals that legally qualified to support the law. Those two individuals are the governor of the state of California. He could have chosen to stand up and represent the validity of that law before the Supreme Court, but he chose not to do so. And then the attorney general of the state of California also had legal standing. Both of those individuals refused to speak on behalf of this law because they simply disagree with it. They have a different perspective. And as a result, the Supreme Court kicked this law out. And by doing so, not so much commenting directly on the validity of the law from an ethical or moral perspective, though a couple of the justices did choose to comment on that. Nevertheless, the law itself was rejected based on this technicality. But the result of that is that as of today, as of this week, as of right now, the concept of what is popularly being called gay marriage, which is actually a double misnomer if you think through the implications of the terminology, but the concept of gay marriage is now legal in the state of California. It's not the only state of the Union, the United States of America, where it is recognized legally. But it's one of the few, and of course, it's the largest state that has legal standing for that that act or that decision. And because it's the largest state, it's certainly so far the most influential in a progression of like what you might describe as a kind of a domino theory effect, in which as each state moves in this direction, eventually it will become the law of the land and be recognized throughout the nation. So I want to address this morning. I want to talk a little bit about this. And my comments are not directly addressing the issue of homosexuality, though I think it's a valid thing for us to consider because God has chosen to speak about that issue in his word and does so in a very clear and important way. And I'm not even really so much, though I will address this in the course of my comments, commenting on the validity of whether or not homosexuals can and should get married. I want to reduce this to a more core level, and I want to consider this whole question from the standpoint of what I'm going to be calling, if you're looking to find this message later on sermon audio, I'm going to be calling this message Civil Right or Civil Wrong. And I want to address the issue of the basis that is being used to argue for the validity of the freedom of any adult individuals that choose to do so, to be married and to be recognized by the nation and by the state as a valid marriage. Just to kind of lead into this, though, as this ruling went down this week and as various political figures responded to it and commented on it, of course, the president's comments should be considered and weighed. He made an announcement. It was brief and it was somewhat informal because he chose, as soon as this ruling came down, he chose to contact in a personal call the two individuals that had started this ball rolling. These are two individuals that identify themselves as homosexuals and had desired to be married here in the state of California, but had not been legally allowed to do so. And so as soon as this ruling came down, the president called them and stated to them, "I am proud of you guys." And of course, "guys" was very fitting because it was two male individuals that he was speaking to. So he made his feelings clear about it. The attorney that represented these two individuals made a brief comment in which he declared that this was a great day for America that this ruling had passed. The mayor of the city of Los Angeles rushed to actually perform himself, which he ordinarily does not do, but he performed the marriage ceremony for these two men. And as soon as he completed the ceremony, he identified to the gathered reporters that he had goosebumps, and then he proceeded to kiss both men as a expression of blessing on their civil union, which is now being identified by the state of California as a marriage. All right. Well, I shared these things. I could make light of them. I could, you know, it's an easy target, all three of these responses, but I just want you to catch that these are, in terms of the mayor and in terms of the president, these are civil leaders in our society and at very, very high levels. And they have chosen to adopt a certain attitude and perspective toward this event. And it represents and reflects something that's very advantageous for their political leanings. And I understand that. I understand how politics works, and all politicians are not always in agreement with the things that I think and feel and believe, and I get that. But I'm not concerned about the politics of this thing so much as I am about the spiritual ramifications and implications of what has happened, what is happening, and where this will inevitably lead. Of course, as the Supreme Court issued their ruling, I think it would be worth your time, if you're interested in these things, to go online and read what it is that they actually had to say. They weren't in complete agreement. You understand there's nine justices in the Supreme Court, and it's designed to have nine for issues just like this because they don't all agree. Five of the justices voted to do what they did, and four of them abstained, and four of them held a differing, conflicting opinion, but the five outweigh the four. So in this case, of course, the majority ruled, even though the four justices made it clear that they don't agree with the ruling and don't believe that it reflects the true intention of the Constitution of the United States. Nevertheless, five of those justices do believe that and made this ruling. And their majority number will stand now as the law until and unless there is an additional ruling that takes precedence over this. But in reading the ruling this week, one of the things that I noticed, and if you happen to follow through and read it as well, you'll notice that what is not mentioned anywhere in their ruling is any mention of God, any mention of the concept of right or wrong, any mention of sin, any mention of any of the things that I'm concerned about in terms of the ruling that was made. So my question is, here we are. We live in a nation that is not entirely moved this direction, but some of the states of our union have and some have not. We live in a state, you and I live in a state, the state of California, that now recognizes and authorizes gay marriage as the right of all homosexual individuals to be married and to enjoy the same benefits and standing in the society as heterosexual couples that get married in the same exact way. And my question is, as the church, what is our responsibility in such a circumstance? Well, I asked you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And I believe we have a dual responsibility, a double responsibility in circumstances like this. I'm not isolating this one circumstance and saying this is the only time this principle applies, but this is one of the times that this principle absolutely applies. 1 Timothy chapter 3, I just want to read a single verse, verse 15. Paul is describing here one of the callings of the church. The church is identified in Scripture as God's chosen people, God's set apart people, set apart from all of human society to function in a way that represents the Lord, His heart, His thoughts, His mind, His ways, His will, and His word to the culture and the society around us. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, 15 reads this way. If I delay, Paul writing, of course, to Timothy as he was ministering on Paul's behalf in the city of Ephesus and in the church located there. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I think we all understand how pillars work, and I hope you understand the concept of buttress. We have some buttresses right here in this room. It's these giant wooden archways that are just immediately under the ceiling. And I don't know if you ever give much thought to those giant wooden structures under the ceiling, but for just a moment, think about them and consider them and consider their value. How valuable are they to us at this present moment? They're very extremely valuable because without those, the likelihood is that the weight of the ceiling and the roof would simply collapse in on themselves. And as they collapse, they would fall on our heads and we would not enjoy the service in the same way that we might be right at this present moment. Those structures are buttressing the roof. They're holding up the truth against weight and pressure. And the reality is the church is not the truth of God. But the church is called to be in human society at every moment of history and in every society that God establishes the church. God calls the church to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth is revealed to us in the form of God's revealed word, the scriptures. And it's our responsibility to study this word, to rightly understand it in its intended meaning and context, and then communicate those concepts, those ideas, those principles in an effective and fruitful way to a culture surrounding us that has almost entirely disregarded the truths that God has revealed in His Word. And we, as I said, are not that truth, but it is our responsibility to buttress that truth. Because the truth is constantly, every moment of history, in every human society, because we live in a fallen world, which is spiritually, in spite of how the world likes to view itself, spiritually disconnected from God and from the life that He intends human society to be living. And it's our responsibility to, against the pressure and weight of a fallen world resisting the truths of God's word, it's our responsibility to represent that truth to a society around us, even when that society chooses to disregard that truth. Now, how we represent, how we function as pillars to the truth, how we buttress the truth in the ears and eyes and observation of this fallen community, this fallen culture and society around us, has a lot to do with our effectiveness. And I'm not saying, I think you understand this in terms of my perspective, I'm not saying that as we end our service this morning, we should all rush out of these doors like raging Christian maniacs and just grab the nearest person and scream in their face, this DOMA ruling is wrong. Though the DOMA ruling was wrong at so many levels. And when the Lord gives opportunity for us to have effective and helpful and needful communication with a culture and a society that's, for the most part, embraced that concept. For the most part, is in the process of even further embracing those concepts. We need to be in a position where we can represent what is the truth in that circumstance and buttress that truth against the crushing weight of opposition and ignorance and darkness that is opposing it. Now, there is an old saying, and this is an old saying not just in the world, though the world, I think, likes this saying and commonly has accessed it and used it. There's an old saying even within the Christian community. I remember I'm some nearly 35 years in the Lord now, and I remember, you know, from year one hearing different Bible teachers and pastors use this saying. And they use this with good intention, and there is a sense of validity to a part of what they're trying to say. But let me give you the saying, the familiar old saying. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but you might recognize it. And let me clarify what's right and what's wrong about this saying. The saying goes like this: you can't legislate morality. You can't legislate morality. And what pastors who use that kind of saying mean, what they're intending to communicate, is the idea, and this is a true concept, and this is a biblical concept. If I pass a law today, and let's just say this law only applied to everyone in this room. Here we are within the boundaries of this building, and I pass a law this morning, and I say, this is now your law. Having passed that law has nothing to do with how your heart perceives that law, understands that law, likes that law, agrees with that law. And my passing of that law hasn't had any real change on the condition of your heart. My law can't make your heart right any better than it currently is. All my law can do, if it's a righteous law, if it's a good law, if it's a law that reflects and represents God's standards of right and wrong, all that law can do is essentially expose to you your own heart condition as you observe yourself reacting to that standard of righteousness that is not your personal preference. So it is true that you can't legislate a moral heart reaction and response to laws. But it's a fundamentally flawed misunderstanding to say you can't legislate morality, because that's what legislation is all about. Laws, with some exceptions, but laws are essentially moral standards that are established for the sake of human society and culture. That's what laws are. That's what almost all laws are. I mean, we could make a couple of examples, like, speed limit laws. 55-mile-an-hour speed limit law. Is it more moral to travel 55 miles an hour on the freeway than it is to travel 56 miles an hour on the freeway? Only if the law states 55, but it's a somewhat arbitrary standard. There might be wisdom connected to, by way of study and observation and traffic flow and the danger of accidents and things of that nature. There might be good reasons to establish that number at 55, but there is nothing anywhere in this book that anticipates or requires us as a society to establish a number like 55 as the speed limit of the law of the land. But let me give you another example, one that I think none of us would argue with, and really, thankfully, so far, at this point in the degradation of our civil society, no one has really argued for or against in any way up till this point. If I said to you it is illegal to murder someone, it is against the law of this land to commit the act of murder. Our society, not just within church, not just on Sunday mornings, not just within this room, not just within Christian society, but our society as a whole continues to recognize that it is, and we even use terms like this, right or wrong to commit murder. Which is it? Wrong to commit murder. No one's arguing against that yet. No one is saying That's, you know, that's a law that we want to, you know, have the Supreme Court reevaluate and consider. That's clearly a moral standard that is established as a civil regulation for our society. And the society continues to recognize if we remove that regulation, what will tend to happen, society, if society were to suddenly say, if the Supreme Court next month were to decide, you know what, this whole murder concept in terms of laws, that no longer should apply. We're throwing that out on a technicality and we're saying anyone that wants to murder is free to murder. There will be no civil repercussions to their choice and act to murder fellow citizens of this society. What would happen? Would everybody instantly turn to the person nearest them and you know, attempt to murder them? No. Good people in the society, and we're using good in a relative framework right now, but good people would do what? They would make the same choices they were making before the Supreme Court threw that law out. But there would be some within the society, as soon as that restriction were lifted, that would make that exact decision, because they're only being restrained by that regulative principle within the society. So what I want us to consider this morning is this concept of civil rights, because that's really how this argument, as it pertains to homosexual marriage, as it pertains to this DOMA law, that's how this argument is being framed now as our society, as our nation discusses it and considers it. Almost everyone who is supporting the concept and wanting this to be a right in our society, for anyone, any adults that choose to get married, to have the freedom to be recognized in the same way as having a valid and authorized and benefited marriage, they're framing it in terms of this should be a civil right of our nation. Let me remind you where the civil right concept came from. This is how the dictionary defines civil rights in our society. Civil rights are rights belonging to an individual by citizenship. They're the fundamental freedoms guaranteed by the Bill of Rights. And there, in this definition, there were two specific numbers of the Bill of Rights that were identified. But I want us to just broaden that the concept out to the Bill of Rights. And you understand what the Bill of Rights is, right? The Bill of Rights is not the Constitution of the United States, but the Bill of Rights is a set of amendments that were added by the Founding Fathers and have been continued to be added to the Constitution document, which once it's added as an amendment and it becomes one of the Bill of Rights, it becomes then the law of the land and establishes what our rights are as citizens of this country. So they're rights belonging to an individual by citizenship, fundamental freedoms guaranteed by the Bill of Rights, including civil liberties, due process, equal protection of the laws, and freedom from discrimination. Now, it's those last two phrases that have become the focal point of this debate. The last two phrases, equal protection of the laws and freedom from discrimination. So those that support this ruling, and who almost immediately after this ruling publicly announced that their next goal and their next intention is to then make this ruling apply to every state within the union and to essentially and inevitably make it a federal law and a federal standard that would apply to all the states of this union. They want to frame this in terms of civil right legislation, that this is a fundamental right that every citizen of this nation deserves and should be given. So what I want us to consider is, was this ruling reflecting a true civil right, or would this, as I believe, reflect what the Lord would have us understand to be a civil wrong? The issue is, from a biblical perspective, there is no matter what the society says, no matter what any judge says, no matter what any even collection of five supreme judges say, no matter what any executive appointed by voting rights of the citizens of this nation ever says, including the President of the United States. No matter what any governor says, no matter what any mayor says, no matter even if a vast majority of the citizens of this country someday come into full agreement and say, by virtue of our agreement, we are saying now what is right and what should be a civil right. No matter all of those, it is never a civil right to do what is wrong. The issue here really boils down to the fundamental core principle of what is right and what is wrong in human behavior. We're all human, and we all behave. And we all behave sometimes in right ways, and we all behave sometimes in wrong ways. And that is common among every single human being that's alive, or ever has lived, or ever will. Who gets to decide? Since my particular version of right acts and wrong acts is not identical to your version, now you and I have an issue, because I always feel right about what I do, and you always, you know how it is. I'm talking about when I'm not in the best and healthiest spiritual place and my conscience is convicting me of how I fall short of a higher standard applied to my behavior. But I'm just reducing this now to just a horizontal perspective of human interaction. I do some right things and I do some wrong things. You do some right things, you do some wrong things. Now we're in a society together. We happen to live in the same nation. We happen to live in the same state, the same city, the same neighborhood. We're right now under the same roof. How are we going to decide what's right and what's wrong? You're going to tend to argue for your behaviors being the standard for what is right. I'm going to tend to argue for my behaviors being the standard for what is right. How are we going to figure that out? Shall we just gather support on behind us on our sides and vote, and whoever happens to gain the majority of votes at any particular moment in history, that will be the determination of what is right? Shall we do it that way, just by majority rules? You know, there are two options in determining what is a civil right and what is a civil wrong. And there's only two options. Those concepts find their foundation either in the state as the government, the society, and the governing bodies that society agrees on to rule it. Either the state gets to determine what is civil right and what is civil wrong, or God does. And those are the only two options at any moment ever in history for any human society. Now, our society is already on the way too slippery slope of having left God out of the consideration and conversation and saying, as long as the majority of people in our society, because we are a technically, quote-unquote, democratic society, and democratic societies function on this core flawed principle. As long as 51 out of every 100 people determine something is the way it should be, then that's the way it should be for that society of people. What's the problem with that concept? As long as those 51 people out of 100 happen to land on a concept that God himself has said this is right, then that society is in a good and healthy place in relationship to that law. But if their core principle is, we only got there because of our vote and our agreement among ourselves and have left God out of the conversation, sooner or later they're going to land, 51 of them, on the wrong conclusion and decision. Let me just give you a couple of classic examples from not so distant history. These are easy examples, and you might even say, well, aren't you kind of cherry-picking from human history to make this point? And I'll say, yes, I am. Because these represent what can happen in a worst-case scenario. And to think that, you know, that could never happen today, you know, the people living in those societies then said that could never happen here and it would never happen now. Nazi Germany. What happened in Nazi Germany? It wasn't an issue of gay marriage that was being determined by the society. It was an issue of who was recognized as a citizen of this nation, a citizen that would have full benefit rights of citizenship. And the decision was made by the hierarchy that was influencing the population that the Jewish people no longer have citizenship rights. We will no longer even define them as fully human. They're not going to be fully human, therefore they don't have full benefits and full rights. And the people that were in influence in the state were effective enough in their communication of their convictions that they were able to influence not just 51%, but the vast majority of the population. And once the population all agreed, suddenly the Jewish people were being rounded up and placed in concentration camps and being executed and slaughtered in the most horrific ways. And the society was continuing to function as if everything was just fine. How could that be? I mean, think about that for a moment. How could that be? It's because that state disconnected and divorced itself from the concept that human civil rights are determined by God, not by the state that happens to be in authority and power at this moment in history. I could give you other examples. The USSR under Stalin. You know, we talk about the some 5 to 6 million, by best estimates, of Jewish people that lost their lives under the regime of the Nazis. But in Stalin's USSR, there were, by best estimates, over 50 million people that were slaughtered because the ruler of that nation convinced the population that the concepts of right and wrong derived from his opinions and his perspectives and not on, you know, on the basis of any objective standard outside of the state and outside of his power and authority and influence, and certainly not from God, because it was self-identified as an atheistic nation. Mao's China during the time of the Cultural Revolution, multiple millions of people lost their lives because of the same concept at work. Here's one that we've addressed before, but it's easy to overlook. The United States of America, with the abortion laws that came into play in the 1970s, and over, I don't even know what the number is, and it's sad that I don't know the number, but it's over 60 to 70 million infant lives that have been lost by that law, simply because a majority of people decided this is our standard of how we determine what to do with unborn children in the womb. And I could give you many, 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 many other examples. Those are just some of the most dramatic ones. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 3. I said that the church is called to be a buttress of the truth, a pillar of the truth. What do we do when the society, we're called to represent the truth to the society around us? What do we do, even if we are effectively communicating the truth, even if we are properly buttressing the truth within our society that's disregarded it and disconnected from it? What do we do then if they refuse to hear us or listen to us or pay attention to us? The only other, and I said there at the beginning, there was a dual responsibility we have as God's people living in a society that's disconnected from God and disconnected from his standards. I want to read to you 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and I want you to keep in mind the context, the cultural and social context of when Paul wrote this and who he was writing to and where they were living. He's writing this to Timothy, of course. Timothy is a young church leader that Paul's left with the responsibility of shepherding the flock in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the great metropolitan areas of the Roman Empire. And as a result, it's an effective member of that empire. Ephesus as a city would be like the equivalent of the state of California in relationship to the United States of America. That's how influential it was within the Roman Empire and how powerful and strong as a city it was. And the Roman Empire was not a particularly godly state at this time in history. As Paul is writing this letter, I've done quite a bit of reading of first century Roman history and the the careers of the various Roman Caesars, who were both at the same time, at this point in history, they were like the president, the Congress, and the Supreme Court all rolled up into one single individual with absolute power over the largest and most powerful empire in the world at this time. And the Caesars were not good guys. These 10 Caesars, from Julius to the end of the events in the first century that we're concerned about in the biblical accounts and stories, these were not good guys at all. Some of them worse than others, but at this time that Paul's writing this, the Caesar is among the very worst. This is what Paul writes in the context of a church of people living under that kind of state government. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, that's a kind of prayer, but it's very focused and specific. Not just general, oh Lord bless, but Lord please address this issue in this very specific and focused way. I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, you know what intercessions are, that's another form of prayer. This is where I'm praying on behalf of someone else that might not even be praying for themselves. They might not even know to pray for themselves. They might not even care to pray for themselves, but I'm praying on their behalf. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who were in high positions. And the king at this time was Caesar, and he was rotten to the core. And Paul is instructing the church to supplicate for Caesar, to pray for Caesar, to intercede for Caesar, and even to thank the Lord for Caesar. Well, what do you mean? I mean, we're certainly not going to thank the Lord for the many evil acts that Caesar commits. No, what you thank the Lord for is all of the other evil acts he hasn't committed. If there's any goodness, if there's anything less than total evil that Caesar is doing, then that's something to be grateful for and thankful for, because that's only because the Lord is restraining Caesar from being as fully wicked as he would like to be, as he would naturally and normally be left to his own devices. So we're to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. That includes the governor, even when he disagrees, and the mayor, even when he rushes to take advantage of a wrong and not well thought out ruling of the Supreme Court. And we do so for this purpose, that we here represents the believers, the church, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of God. So what do we do in a circumstance like this? This is what we do. We do two things. We function as the pillar and buttress of the truth in the society around us that has essentially thrown the truth out. And we support that truth. We represent that truth. We communicate that truth even when they don't want to listen to that truth. And we have to be wise, and we have to be discerning, and we have to be discreet, and we have to be effective in the way that we, you know, the moments we choose, the opportunities we choose, the way we even, you know, use our words in those opportune moments. But we can't afford to just be quiet and silent and allow the society to continue to deteriorate around us. And then when they refuse to listen, and really even before we open our mouths to speak for those opportune moments, we pray. And we pray in the same way that Paul outlines here for the Ephesian believers. Because this is the nature of what we're dealing with. Turn with me, if you would, to the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 5. I want to read a single verse from Isaiah's prophecy that was addressing a similar kind of circumstance, but it's far removed in history and far removed culturally from our present situation, yet it it is strangely applicable to our circumstance today. This is from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord to a culture and a society that had disregarded God's standards and God's ways and God's words. And this is one of the descriptions of what had moved them into their present condition and their present circumstance. Woe to those who call evil good. Why would anyone ever call evil good? You know what we're talking about? It's very simple. There's something evil right there in front of you. And in communication, because calling it is communication to others in society around you. In communication about that evil thing, to describe it to others in interaction and communication, I decide, I make a decision, I choose, I see what it is, and I know in my heart of hearts that it's evil, but I'm now going to, in all of my future communications with you as part of the same society that we share, I am no longer going to call that evil thing evil. Now, every time I discuss it, describe it in my interaction with you, I am calling that evil thing a good thing. Why would I do that? Because I've changed my mind about what that should be called. And in my efforts to call it that, in all of my interaction with you, I am attempting to change your mind at a very core perspective about that same evil thing. I'm attempting to redefine good and evil. And anytime as a human being I attempt to redefine good and evil, what's really going on at the deepest core level is I'm having an argument with God. Because human beings don't define what is good and evil. I mean, they attempt to. They practically do. But really, they don't. And we understand and know and anticipate that on the very final day of history as we know it, we will all be held accountable, not based on the day of judgment as to, well, Lord, I called that good. That thing that I did and others that I convinced to do it along with me, I called it good. That made it good. How dare you hold me accountable for that as though it were evil because I called that evil thing a good thing and my calling it that redefined it, remade it, recreated that. I took on to myself godlike powers and I made that evil thing a good thing. So you no longer have the authority or the right to hold me accountable. I mean, that's really the heart behind, that's the core perspective behind that attempt. But that's not going to fly on the day of judgment. The Lord will hold at the end of history every individual accountable. And we've talked about this just recently. We've discussed it, and especially for those who have been attending the Thursday night studies through the book of Daniel, we've seen this played out on the stage of history in very dramatic ways. Not only will the Lord hold individuals accountable at the end of history, he holds nations of people accountable in the midst of history. We studied in some detail the circumstances of the most powerful empire on the face of the earth, Babylon, and all of its golden glory. Where's Babylon today? Gone. Dust, and not just dust, it'd be not just that Babylon was ground to dust as an empire. The wind came and blew the dust away, and there's nothing remaining of Babylon. It's buried, whatever physically remains of it, buried under the desert sands. And it no longer has any validity as a nation today. What about the great and powerful nation of Persia, which at one point in history dominated the world? Gone. Dust in the wind again. What about the tremendous empire under Alexander the Great, the greatest cultural influence of the world up until that time in history, the Greek culture and empire? Where is that empire today? There's still a small, tiny little uninfluential nation other than by their economic mistakes that affect the world economy. But there's still this little tiny nation called Greece today, but in terms of empire, in terms of what it was under Alexander, nothing. It's gone. It's history. What about the greatest of all four of the ones that are highlighted in Daniel? What about the Roman Empire? Dominated, like just crushed and dominated all nations surrounding them and just took charge of the world. And again, you know, the city of Rome is still standing. You can go and visit it today, but you know, all of the things that attract tourists are just, they're all crumbling, and they're just interesting artifacts of history because that empire is long gone and completely disintegrated and destroyed and fallen. God holds nations accountable. We saw over and over again in the book of Daniel that the Lord declared that each one of those nations was raised to positions of prominence to serve his purpose in history. And when they served his purpose in history and continued to disregard him, he withdrew his hand that brought them into that prominence, and they fell and were crushed, each in successive turn. God holding each one of those four nations accountable. But what we learned is that these are representative of how God deals with every nation. It's not just that God dealt with four nations in the course of history and it's those four and no more. God deals with every nation in a similar kind of pattern. We sang songs this morning about he rules from the heavens. David emphasized as we began our worship that he rules from the heavens. He rules over the nations. Even though at times, as I mentioned, Nazi Germany and Mao's China and the USSR under Stalin, where are those empires today? Crushed and destroyed, because ultimately each one of them disregarded God in their own fashion and according to their own purposes. The idea is God will hold, though he has tremendously blessed this nation, God will hold this nation accountable as well. If we disregard his standards, we will be disregarded. I want to end with a reading from Scripture and a reading from an influential member of our society of an earlier generation. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to end with this morning. And just before I read Isaiah 40, I want to read to you a quote from a former Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. Not from, though this would be easy to do, not from the earliest generations of our nation's history, when they had a clearly different perspective than the current Supreme Court justices. But this is from the Supreme Court justice and an address that he made before the International Council of Christian Leadership in the year 1954, 1 year before I was born. And it, to me, reflects a core differing perspective from a Supreme Court justice. Think of this. If he were to make a public statement like this today, the Supreme Court justice, the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, you would be amazed at the outrage that would follow. But he made this statement publicly. Earl Warren, I believe no one can read the history of our country without realizing that the good book and the spirit of the Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses. Whether we look to the first charter of Virginia, he's going to name some documents, some of which we've read portions of in times past here. Whether we look to the first charter of Virginia or to the charter of New England or the charter of the Massachusetts Bay or to the fundamental orders of Connecticut, the same objective is present. A Christian land governed by Christian principles. And of course, by implication, where would we find those Christian principles enumerated for us? Is in the Scriptures and in God's Word only. It's this next line that really caught my attention. Earl Warren again. I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge our forefathers had of the Bible and their belief in it. Freedom of belief, of expression, of assembly, of petition, the dignity of the individual and the sanctity of the home, equal justice under the law, and the reservation of powers to the people. I like to believe we are living today in the spirit of the Christian religion. I also like to believe that as long as we do, no great harm can come to our country. All right, this is from Isaiah. I would like to end with this morning. And thank you for your attention on a hot morning. I'd really like to read all of chapter 40. It's well worth reading in light of this circumstance. But I'm going to start in verse 6 just for time. A voice says, some of this should be very familiar to you. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Simply means Israel as God's covenant people were called to represent, to be pillars and buttresses of the truth in a world and a human society that had disregarded God's existence and God's will and ways and words. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, meaning God holds nations accountable, and he's bringing judgment. Those that honor him and respect him will be rewarded. Those who don't will be judged. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? This series of questions that we're about to read have to do with who are you as a human being to question God's standards or to question God at all? Who are you to argue with him? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance? The implication of this rhetorical question, did any of us do that? Of course not. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Meaning, Lord, you didn't get this quite right, this thing about how human beings are to live and what really is right and what really is wrong. Let me counsel you as to what should be right and wrong. Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations, this includes the United States of America, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. You know what the dust on the scales is? That's when you go to weigh things out. It's the dust you just brush off to make sure you have a nice even weight. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. You know what idols are all about, right? It's not just the physical thing that you make and say, this is God. Why do people make idols? It's so that their God will tell them that what they're doing is right. And what the other guys are telling them is wrong. Idols are simply a vehicle by which we gain control over our God. And he has to say, what is right is what I think is what is right. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Surely they are planted. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Now, why does he do this? He doesn't do this for those that are pleasing him, obeying him, submitting to him, following him, honoring him. He does this to those who disregard him, reject him, and establish their own God and their own standard to live by. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? He's not paying attention to my civil rights. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God bless you this morning. Thank you for your attention. And remember to pray as we seek to buttress the truth of God's standards in a society that's disregarding them. Let's remember to pray for all of those who are making such important and significant decisions for our society. God bless.